I imagine you got the sense through that, that this is deep. This isn't just a story. It's not just an event. Jesus is unpacking some really deep things. And even so, we're only going to get to scratch the surface today. Today, we're approaching the heart of what it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. This is sort of what we've been gearing up for and what we've been unpacking slowly as we've gone along. Many of you will be familiar with the concept of the Trinity. One God, three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It seems crazy to say that there is one and three, and that is one and the same thing. It's not multiple gods, just one God, but there's three persons. It is one of the things that we are sort of forced into believing if we're to take the Bible seriously. That's not to say that it makes perfect sense. No one who believes in the Trinity pretends to have understood it all, but it's just one of the things that we must accept if we take each part of Scripture at its word to be truth. Nowhere in the Bible does it say the word Trinity, which might make it even seem even stranger to you that we believe in such a thing when the Bible doesn't even spell it out in the clearest of terms, exactly. But it's there. It just is. The word Trinity isn't a word that the first followers of Jesus came up with or thought to use themselves. It's something that has developed over years of understanding and unpacking Scripture. But then again, having a word for a thing isn't necessarily the same as knowing what it is. You've had the experience, haven't you, where you know a thing and you just can't come up with the right word to describe it. So knowing a thing isn't the same as having a word for a thing. The Jesus' first followers and the early church, they didn't use the word Trinity, but they believed the same stuff about who Jesus is and was. They believed that he was one with the Father, the Son of God. And so the concept or the doctrine of the Trinity is something that was built from the ground up as early theologians and pastors tried to order their understanding of just who Jesus is and just what is the substance of his relationship with the Father, a relationship that he talks at length on himself, especially in John's Gospel. And here's the thing, John's Gospel was key in those early days for unpacking the Trinity, and it remains key today. And so we can't avoid discussing the Trinity as we look at the Gospel of John. When Jesus began using the words Son and Father to refer to his relationship with God, it didn't have to mean anything like the Trinity. I've said this before. For Jesus to say that he is the Son and that God is his Father doesn't have to mean that Jesus is himself God or one person of, you know, a Godhead. No one's minds would have gone there initially for Jesus to say the God is my Father, I am his Son. In large part, it simply meant that he was claiming to have God's favour and God's anointing in the same way that kings of Israel were sometimes referred to as sons of God. And so it doesn't need to mean a claim to Christ's divinity. But as we unpack what Jesus is saying, we have to be confronted with the fact that actually, ultimately, that is exactly what he's saying. Jesus is God. We get to bits like John 5, where Jesus begins to build up this richer concept of who he is and what his relationship with the Father is like. And so I've spent some time over the last few weeks telling you that Son of God doesn't have to mean, you know, second person of the Trinity, but it does mean also second person of the Trinity. It means things other than that and on top of that, but it does mean that. So here's a few things that it means to say that Jesus is the Son of God. To say that Jesus is the Son of God means that Christ is equal with God. He does the same stuff as God. He has authority. He is not the same thing as the Father. There is a distinction. But you can't reject Jesus and be God's friend. These are the points of the sermon today. These are the points that I've sort of condensed our passage into. So first of all, to say that Jesus is God's Son means that Christ is equal with God. This all picks up from the exact moment we left off last week. Jesus has healed a man by a pool, a man who for 38 years has been longing for a swim. Jesus heals him in an instant and he walks the other way. He doesn't even jump in the pool. And then the man gets in trouble for carrying his mat that he had been lying on. And because the people say it's the Sabbath, you can't carry that mat. And he says, oh, well, I'm only doing it because this other guy told me to do it. And he tells them about Jesus. And so then Jesus gets in trouble for doing something, for healing someone on the Sabbath and also putting this man up to work on the Sabbath. Well, you know, what a terrible travesty for Jesus to have done such an awesome act of kindness and healing on the Sabbath day. And Jesus answers their accusation against him in verse 17. He says, well, my Father is working until now and I am working. And this really opens a can of worms. See, Jewish rabbis had debated whether or not God works on the Sabbath. Does God work on the Sabbath? Because if God works on the Sabbath, then wouldn't he be breaking the law about working on the Sabbath? A law that was, punishable by stoning to death. So would God be then, condemned to death for breaking a law that he had made? In Genesis 2, it says that God made the Sabbath day a day of rest because that was the day that he rested on. He must rest. He must not work. But then if he doesn't work, does that mean that just one day of every week, all hell breaks loose because God just knocks off for 24 hours and lets the powers of evil reign for a day? Alternatively... if God is the creator of the world, but for 24 hours he was to lift his sustaining hand from the world that he created, wouldn't it actually just crumble and fall out of existence? But then if God does work on the Sabbath, then does that make God a lawbreaker? It gets a bit balmy, doesn't it? A little bit batty. This debate was going on even around the time of Jesus' life. And here's how they justified it. Here's how the Jewish rabbis, there was a group of them, got together and they came to a couple of conclusions. Okay, one thing you couldn't do on the Sabbath, according to their law, was carry an object away from your home, because that would be considered work. If you're taking, you can carry stuff around your home, but you can't take something from your home to another place. Aha, but if God created the whole universe and everything in it, then God can never carry something away from his home because the whole universe belongs to the Lord. And therefore, technically, no matter what God does, he's not breaking the Sabbath. Another thing you couldn't do on the Sabbath is lift an object above your head, because that would be just too much work. You can hold it by your side, but you can't lift it above your head. But how could anything ever be lifted above God's head? When God is infinite in stature, and height and size and whatever. So again, whatever God might continue to do on the Sabbath, it couldn't be considered work because it couldn't surpass his greatness and size. Now, if you find these things a little bit funny, so do I. It is amazing, isn't it, how reason and logic can take you to the wildest of places. But this is how things were justified. And so when Jesus says in verse 17, my Father is working until now, the Jews of the day were actually nodding their heads. They're like, yeah, we've actually figured this out because, we know that God can work because it's sort of not considered work. What God does isn't work, but it's work. He's doing it. Jesus is perfectly in step with current Jewish thought, but then he takes it further and he steps wildly outside the lines when he suggests in that same verse 17 that the same rules that apply to God on the Sabbath also apply to him as God's son. And things escalate. Verse 16, it says they're persecuting him because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And then in verse 18, it says that they are seeking all the more to kill him. Because in calling God his own father, he is making himself equal with God, a thing you simply must not do. So it's not just that Jesus used the word Father of God, it's also that he was saying that his work is God's work, and when I work, it falls under the same rules and categories that we apply to God's work. It's important to see that in verse 19, Jesus doesn't correct them for having misunderstood his meaning. You know, when they start accusing him for claiming to have been equal with God, he doesn't say, oh, no, that's not exactly what I meant. He stands up and owns it, guilty as charged. I am equal with the Father. And he goes on to spell out more of what that means and what it looks like in practice. One thing it means, point number two up here, is he does the same stuff. He is the Son of God. He does the things that God does. Verses 19 and 20, Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing," etc. Why is cricket my favourite sport? Cricket is my favourite sport because, obviously, you guessed it, cricket actually is just the best game in all the world. No, it's because cricket was my father's favourite sport and he would spend all his summers watching it and all his summers before I was born playing it. Why do I generally only develop an interest for rugby league and rugby union around either finals time or state of origin or when there's international matches? It's because that's the only time my dad was ever interested in any of the codes of football. Why do I have to learn every handy thing that I do around the house from either trial and error or from YouTube? It's because my dad didn't do heaps of that stuff and he certainly didn't show me how to do it himself. Why do some of you have an affinity for different sports or for how engines work or for reading or even, you know, hopefully for living out your Christian faith? Often, it's because of what you've seen your father or maybe your mother doing. Now, this is a general principle because we know that there's exceptions. In fact, sometimes we rebel against our parents or sometimes we are just, you know, built a bit differently and we have different loves and hobbies and things from what our parents have taught us or led us into by example. It is just a general principle and there's exceptions, but Jesus applies it very rigidly to his relationship with his father. This isn't just a general rule with some exceptions when it comes to the son and the father. It's very rigid. Verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." Now, this is pretty heavy stuff for us to come up with when, you know, if you've breathed the air of sort of modern Christianity where you understand and you've taught from day one that Jesus is God, then to read something Jesus say, "I can do nothing without this thing," then suddenly it has to reveal something powerful and even shocking about what the Trinity means, what it means for Christ to be God's Son. He says, "I can do nothing, but only what he sees the Father doing." Verse 30, he says it again, "I can do nothing on my own." Jesus' ideas and his works and his power come direct and only from God the Father. Now, it's not to say that he only developed these things later in life, that Jesus was sort of always there and then later learned these things. And this is part of the mystery of the Trinity. But, we learn from John chapter 1 that in the beginning was the Word. The Word refers to Jesus. The Word was with God. The Word was God, even in the beginning. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through Jesus. So it's not that he, you know, went through, you know, childhood, adolescence, and then eventually, you know, became a real man, a real God. These things are eternally true of the father and son relationship. But this is part of what it means to be equal with the Father. Jesus' will and desires and works are exact replicas of what God the Father does. This has at least one very important implication. It's the thing that I teased out with the kids earlier in the service. Looking at Jesus is like looking through a window to what God is like and who God is. And this is what the book of John is trying to teach us over and over again. Look at Jesus and you see God. Chapter 1, verse 14 says that, you know, the Word became flesh. Jesus is more powerful than a book. He is God in a way that you and I can understand and relate to because he is like us, but he is also God. John chapter 1, verse 18 says, No one has ever seen God, but the only God, who is Jesus, who is at the Father's side, has made him known to us. You know, if you've seen Jesus, you've seen God. And he says that actually in chapter 12. Whoever sees me sees him who sent me. Jesus does the same stuff as the Father. You see Jesus, you see God. You know Jesus, you know God. You don't know Jesus, you ignore Jesus, you reject Jesus. All of the above for God. We'll get to that. Point number three, it means that Jesus has authority. Jesus is the Son of God. He has authority. Think about the royal family. You know, the English one. I don't know much about them, for that matter, or any of the others. But I don't know what sort of authority really guys like Will and Harry and, you know, their wives, Kate and Megan, actually have. I imagine they have a certain realm of authority that's given to them with their titles, the Duke and Duchess of whatever it is. But just by being part of the royal family, can you imagine anyone ever really feeling comfortable saying no to something one of them was to say? Like, even in realms beyond the authority that they've been given from the crown, people are just kind of going to bend over backwards to do whatever they can to please members of the royal family. And in the very weakest sense, this is something like, you know, what we can expect from Jesus. If Jesus is calling himself God's son, whatever that might mean, it must mean that Jesus carries some clout, doesn't it? It must mean at least that. And this is building on the immediate context of the Sabbath dispute. You know, how can Jesus do these things on the Sabbath? Well, it's because he and the Father are one. He actually has authority over the Sabbath and the laws. He can do things. He can interpret these things. He can do as he wishes. It doesn't mean that he can break them, break the laws. Jesus isn't going to just, you know, break all the rules and turn everything upside down and, you know, change everything you ever thought or believed to be true. But he does have power to interpret the rules and to teach us what it is they truly mean and have always truly meant. And he tells us later or somewhere else that, of course it's legal to do good on the Sabbath. You know, good doesn't mean work. It's just, you know, it's love and generosity. And so he does have authority because he's doing the same kind of work as his Father. But specifically, Jesus' authority, he spells out, has a couple of implications. He has authority over life. And he has authority over judgment. In verse 25, this is amazing. Although it says in verse 28, don't marvel at this. But it is amazing. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. Is Jesus speaking metaphorically here? I don't think so, because he goes on to say in verse 28, don't marvel at this, dead set, an hour is coming when those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and they will come out. He's putting to rest any idea that this might just be a spiritual resurrection, but God will raise people from death to life in every sense. Christ has that authority. You see it later on in the book of John when he raises Lazarus to life. You see it later on in his own life when Jesus is raised to life. The firstborn of all those who are raised to life. But it also means he has authority over judgment, over who of all those who are raised will receive life and who will receive death, who will receive reward and who will receive punishment. Verse 27, he has given him, the Father has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Now, Son of Man is a different title from Son of God, isn't it? But Son of Man, if you read Daniel chapter 7, it talks about this character called who looks like a Son of Man who approaches God and receives all authority. And so this title, Son of Man, actually leads us to, if you know your Old Testament scriptures, to know that Jesus is one with authority. What are some implications of this, of the authority given to Jesus Christ? One, joy and hope for those who expect to recognize his voice on the last day. Joy and hope that the grave actually doesn't spell the end. Don't marvel at this. He will speak and bodies in the tombs will hear and be raised to life. This is why when we pray for those who are sick or suffering, that we pray also just for an increased measure, not only of healing, but of hope and expectation that we've got something real to look forward to. What's another implication of this? Terror for those who don't believe in Jesus. Terror and judgment for those who will not hear and recognize his voice. And a final implication for this is ought to be some compassion and some missionary zeal for us to actually want to share the good news of Jesus with those who won't recognize his voice because they're not feeling the terror that they ought to feel right now because they don't believe and they've dismissed it. They don't know the terror that they should feel. And so we must teach our neighbours. We must demonstrate Christ to them. What else does it mean that Jesus is the Son of God? It means that he is not the same thing as the Father. There's a distinction. And part of that you can see even just in, like, there's different titles. Father, Son. He doesn't say, you know, oh, God is the Father and I am the Father too because, you know, we are one. He gives himself a different title from the Father. It indicates some difference between the two. The fact that things like authority and skill and power come from one to the other indicates some sort of distinction again between the two. Verse 30 really draws this out when Jesus says, not my will, but his will. Again, there's a distinction that he's teaching us. So here's the thing. I think sometimes when we think equal, we think the same. Equal does not mean the same. To say that Jesus is equal with God, he is equal with God. But it's not to say that Jesus the Son is the same as God the Father. In a sort of a similar way, you know, 1 plus 3 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 1 plus 3 equals 4. 2 plus 2 equals 4. 1 plus 3 equals 2 plus 2. But they're not the same. They're made up of different stuff. There's a 1 and a 3 over here, and there's a 2 and a 2 over here. You know, they add up to the same thing, but they look different. They're made up of different things. And so it's not just to refer to Jesus and the Father as being one is not to use different names to refer to different elements of his character. We don't just believe that there is, you know, one God, and sometimes we call him Father because of his fatherliness, and sometimes we call him Son because of just, you know, that's the word they use, and sometimes we call him Spirit because, of course, that's sort of what he's like. That's called modalism. It's a heresy. Other people have tried in the past to reconcile it all that way, and there's something neat and elegant about it, isn't there, because it's easy to understand. I remember a couple of years ago when we moved back to Emerald telling someone that I was an optometrist. And I think it might have been Natalie, but someone else corrected me and said, no, you are an optometrist. You know, I didn't cease to be an optometrist when I became something else, a minister. I both am a minister and I am an optometrist. And everyone can understand that. That's not confusing. You can be, but, you know, sometimes I use one thing to refer to myself and sometimes the other. But that's not what the Bible is doing when it uses Father, Son and Holy Spirit. It is making distinctions. What's an implication of this? Well, here's something that you've probably heard before, quite possibly you've done, and I have definitely done before. Occasionally, I do something clumsy when I pray. I might begin with, you know, our Father in heaven, and then later on in the same prayer, I'll say something like, thank you, Jesus, you know, and as if I'm praying both to the Father and to Jesus as one and the same thing. There's something okay about that because, you know, Jesus is divine. He is one with God. But I'm also sort of falling into that just using different names for the same thing kind of mistake. Don't do it. Not because God won't hear your prayers. I think he knows your heart and he understands what you mean and what you're trying to say. But don't do it because it's clumsy and it actually adds error and confusion to these things that we believe as Christians. Jesus is not the Father. Jesus is the Son. Always has been and always will be. Finally, it means something else. It means that you can't reject Jesus and be God's friend at the same time. You just cannot. I experienced a brand new feeling recently. We were, you know, Eloise is sort of reaching a point where she's starting to like play and interact with other children. And I've had stuff to do with kids over, you know, a long time. I know that even as an adult, learning to interact with others is a clumsy experience, you know, built up of trial and error. But for like 1 and 2 year olds, it's a mess. They're snatching, there's, you know, all the rest. There was a child playing with Eloise, and he was stopping her from playing with her own toys. And just this strange thing welled up inside of me of wanting to protect her. And I know that that's just normal childish behaviour. It actually doesn't bother me at all. That's just what kids do. But there was just this, for the first time, this sense of, you know, wanting to protect my child. Now, human father-child relationships are different from, you know, the eternal father-son relationship because there is also an element of discipline. You know, I actually have to correct my child. You have to correct your children sometimes. We are not always one, you know, with one another. But Jesus and the Father are always one. They are one in purpose and will. There was a time when I wasn't a father and now I am a father, but God was always the Father. And Jesus was always the Son. That is not the case. They always were. John 1 verse 1 again, in the beginning was the Word and the Word was with God and the Word was God. Just always was. The eternal Son. There is something eternally Son-like about Jesus, not just at the point that he was born to Mary. But you can't reject Jesus and be a friend of God's. You cannot. Chapter 5, verse 23, the second half of it, whoever does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And he goes on to say this same sort of thing over and over again throughout this passage. If you don't honour the Son, you don't honour the Father. If you miss the Son, you miss the Father. And chapter 5, verse 38 actually draws us into the whole drama of the passage. Jesus says to the Jewish people who are accusing him, you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures. You know, the scriptures is their bag. This is the thing that they think they know. This is the thing that they think props them up and makes them who they are. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. You've missed it. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You're not obeying your own scriptures. The courtroom, it's like the courtroom plays musical chairs. There's these people, the Jews on one side, they're accusing Jesus. And Jesus is playing his own defendant. And then it all switches around and they become the accused. And the scriptures, which they were using as their witness against Jesus, become witness against them. Because they haven't believed the scriptures, they haven't believed what they said about Jesus, they weren't looking for him, and they haven't recognized him when they came. Verse 45, Jesus says, Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, the writer of your scriptures, on whom you have set your hope. The one you've set your hope on is the very one who is now accusing you. It's because of what he says that you now find yourself guilty. For if you believed him, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you don't believe his writings, how will you believe my words? This brings us back to what I said in the point about Jesus doing the same stuff as God, the Father. Jesus reveals God to us. If you miss the messenger, you miss the message. You miss God himself and his story of hope and order and salvation. Don't miss it. Look to Jesus and honour him, and in so doing you honour the Father. Obey Jesus, follow Jesus, and in so doing you obey and follow the Father. Just in conclusion, I think we can also take something deeply personal away. You know, we've been doing some headwork as we think about the Trinity, and as you've seen, this has implications, in fact, for how we live. But there is something really personal in this as well that encouraged me as I read and studied this week. I haven't pulled out the verses so much, but there's a bunch in here where Jesus is saying, I don't need the approval of man. This is also sort of Jesus' thing throughout the Gospel of John. I don't need man's approval. I have the approval of God, of God, my Father. I don't need man's approval because my actions, his miracles are proof enough of the Father's, approval of Jesus. Jesus doesn't need the approval of man, just the approval of God. Sort of all of verses 30 to 47 tease this out. It also made me think, actually, as we were reading Psalm 38, as Bernard read this out, it was sticking out to me. The person, it was David, it says, who wrote Psalm 38, was feeling pretty fragile. He says, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. Actually, some of these are self-inflicted wounds. Do you know what that's like? To feel like you're aching and in pain, and it's actually all your own fault because of things that you've done wrong and a mess that you yourself made. And he says at the end of the psalm, for I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. Have you ever felt that? I confess my iniquity and I am sorry for my sin, but my foes are vigorous and they are mighty, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And he concludes by turning to the Lord. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. What about you when you're feeling wrongfully accused, like Jesus is in this moment, or unfairly accused? Or even if you're feeling unloved, or perhaps unclean from your sin, or overlooked for whatever, can you have that same unassailable certainty and confidence that Jesus had? I don't need the approval of man because I have the approval of God. Can you say that? Now, of course, you don't have the approval of God the Father in quite the same way that Jesus did. You are not the Son in the same way that Jesus is the Son. You are not the eternal Son of God. Your will and the Father's will are just simply not the same at every point. But yes, if you adore and seek refuge in Christ, God's Son, then what can man do to you? Jesus has authority to raise to life and to judge. Christ has authority to judge. He will not judge his friends. He will not judge those who aren't afraid to hang by him in his death and through his suffering to be his partner. If you hang by Christ, then you have all the same certainty in the face of, opposition and fragility that Christ had. So remember the Trinity. Remember that Jesus the Father and God, Jesus the Son and God the Father are one. Hold in your heart the mystery and the glory of God. But also hold in your heart the truth that if you are one with Christ, then the ever-loving Father loves you. He overlooks your sin. He sings songs of joy over you. And Jesus, who has already protected you with his life, will one day call you out of the grave and receive you into eternal life and joy with him. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you even for these passages that we've come across today that are lengthy and deep and just difficult to get our heads around at times. And Father, we thank you that, as we shake this passage, there's certain big things that fall out of it. And we pray that you'll help us to, at the very least, hold on to them, even as we dig deeper and try to understand the depths and riches of your word. Father, we pray that you will help us to believe in and trust your Son Jesus in the way that we should. Help us to see that as we look to him, we in fact look to you, not because, the Son is the same thing as the Father, but because of just that's the way you've ordered it, that he is the conduit, he is the way that we come to you. It is by his sacrifice that we are forgiven, and it is by knowing him and seeking him out and putting our trust and faith in him that we are received as children of God. We pray that you will help us to embody and adopt just some of that same confidence that Jesus Christ had, that we can see that in the same way that he took your approval more seriously and of more weight than the approval of man or the disapproval that he received so much, we pray that you will help us to be strong in that same way, to treasure your love for us above all else, and to seek always to please you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.